It's good to get together again. What a privilege we have of gathering in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Lord, the only wise God. And it's good to have fellowship with one another because of him. And we have the privilege, Roger's out of town this weekend, as you probably noticed, and we have invited Pastor Toby Will. Toby is a teaching pastor, and he ministers at different Calvary chapels, fills in, and we're privileged to have him and his wife here. Toby, why don't you come up? Welcome.
You weren't sure whether to clap or not, huh? It was that awkward moment. You should wait till after I'm done teaching whether to clap or not. Good morning to you. Again, my name's Toby. I'm from Calvary Modesto, and I do have the privilege of teaching God's Word through various Calvaries, usually up and down the Central Valley. And that's what I plan to do this morning. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you don't mind standing with me as we read the Word of the Lord, that would be wonderful. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to ignite our hearts with a passion for your Word. Lord God, forbid that we be a people that sit passively on Sunday morning to hear your sermon and then go about our way, forgetting what we have heard. Let us not be the man that observes our face in the mirror and sees dirt on it and then goes away, forgetting what he sees. But I pray, Lord, for your people. I pray for your church, that you would impress and implant within our hearts your word. Help us to see our need, Lord. Help us to see the strength that is found in you. Help us to abide in that strength, to stand in that strength. We pray, Lord, that you would gird us in your full armor, that you would cause us to stand in the power of your might, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you'd give us the grace that we need to live the Christian life according to your word and not according to American Christianity or any other idea of Christianity, but according to biblical Christianity. We pray, Lord, that your presence would abound here now with us, that we would feel it, that we would know it, that you would move mightily upon us, Lord. We call down your fire from heaven into our hearts, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and please be seated. Well, this passage that we have read is a figurative passage of Scripture that uses Roman military armor to illustrate the need for Christians to be protected in a very real warfare, spiritual warfare and demonic attack. I know that sometimes we can go too far with demons and devils and get carried away, or sometimes we don't go far enough in understanding the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, it's believed by many commentators that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter from a Roman prison, was probably chained to a Roman guard at the time. And while observing the battle armor and the attire of the Roman soldier's battle uniform, he was led by the Holy Spirit to make some spiritual parallels and application. Now, to me, the mere fact that the Apostle Paul uses battle armor to illustrate the reality of spiritual warfare should cause us as Christians a moment of pause as to the seriousness of the subject that we're going to look at. And this isn't the first nor the only time that the Apostle Paul uses military imagery to try to illustrate or describe the Christian life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "You," speaking to us, "you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In that same chapter, Paul goes on to say, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." To the Philippians, he wrote, "I considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier." In writing to Philemon, he said, "To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your house." The person who calls themselves a Christian but fails to realize or to take seriously the reality of the battle that you enter into when you enter into the Christian life, or fails to realize the necessity of discipline and being a soldier, will actually be a casualty. And as I survey the scene of American Christianity, the church in America, I see a church that is filled with casualties because she has failed to train soldiers. She has failed to produce disciples, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have casualties. It seems to me that we're so busy coddling a weak and sickly breed of Christian that we've had to coin the term, the church is a hospital. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but there's a term that refers to the church as a hospital. And while I can appreciate and understand what is meant by that, brothers, I submit to you, and sisters, I submit to you, the church is not a hospital. At least it's not intended to be. The church is a training ground for soldiers who have been enlisted by Jesus Christ to be good soldiers and fight the good fight of faith. A hospital full of sick people did not turn the world upside down like the early church did. That was not a hospital full of sick people. Many churches in America today are requiring its pastors to have a degree in psychology because so many of its members are in need of psychotherapy, or so they think. They need a hospital because they have failed to take up the full armor of God, and therefore they have become a casualty. We need to understand the reality of warfare in the Christian life, the reality of a devil, the reality of the wiles of the devil. I believe what is needed in the American church today is not pastors with degrees in psychotherapy, but sound, solid, biblical teaching as to the reality of spiritual warfare and the need for the Christian to be a disciple and good soldier of Jesus Christ. God has given us everything we need to be that. The Bible makes it very clear that in this world we will have trouble. There will be the wiles of the devil. There will be warfare. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. The Bible makes it clear that there is a very real devil, that there are very real demons, and they desire nothing more than our destruction and to keep us from living the life God has called us to live. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit to you," you and me as well, "son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." There's a real devil that wants to sift you like wheat and tear you apart to tear you to shreds. It is very real. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, writes as it relates to spiritual warfare, and I'll quote, "In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men and women conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Humans, our fathers held, had to choose sides. They could not be neutral. For them, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if they chose to come out on God's side, they could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. How different today? The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. People think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're at home, and we're at ease. End quote. So the warfare is real, the attacks are real, the enemy is real, and we are called to stand. The only thing that is going to keep us from being a casualty in this warfare is by being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, by obeying the directions, the instruction, and the commands that he gives in his word for our success, for our victory. Now, I have served for years in the United States Marines, and I have served for many more years in law enforcement on paramilitary tactical type teams. And if you do not use your equipment, your body armor, as you are supposed to use it, or if you neglect it and do not follow operational and tactical plans in tactical situations, you will be a casualty. The FBI puts out statistics every year of officers killed or injured in the line of duty, and they relate it to those wearing their body armor and those that don't, and it's always significant about those injured that did not wear their body armor. And so it is with the Christian warfare. Here we have instructions that will give us good success in the battle, and the battle is every day, if followed. It's not enough to show up to church on a Sunday morning and hear a sermon and think that you're girded in the full armor of God. It must be an act of your will. And you notice with me in verse 10, it begins with strength. I don't know of a nation on earth that expects its soldiers to be weak. They expect its soldiers, the nation expects its soldiers to be strong, to be brave. And in verse 10, we see our strength and our fitness. We're told, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So of first and primary importance, we must realize that the battle requires tremendous strength that is well beyond even the strongest and most committed Christian. But at the same time, we must realize that the strength, the power, and the might of the Lord is ours as we are in Christ. Are we in Christ? Because if we are in Christ, that's where the strength, that's where the power, that's where the might comes from for us to win the battle. I like the way the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He writes there, his, speaking of God's, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, to me, this verse sums it up very nicely. It takes strength to fight the good fight of faith and to endure the battle, and the strength has been supplied to us in the Lord Jesus. We are to be strong, not in ourselves. God does not mock us. He does not torment us to tell us to be strong with a strength we do not have. He tells us to be strong in him, strong in the Lord. It is in his strength that we stand. It is in the power of his might that we make our stand against the evil one. Now, very important, because you can look in this and say, okay, how do I be strong in the Lord? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it begins in the devotional life. Now, I have preached here before, and I've made this statement before, and I'll make it again. You will never rise above your devotional life. A Christian will never rise above their devotional, prayer, studying the Word of God life. If you do not have a strong devotional life, you will not be a strong Christian. It's as simple as that. Gleaning the strength and the power and the might of the Lord comes from a devotional life. It comes from getting on your face before a holy God, knocking, seeking, and asking for everything that God is giving, and being strong in the Lord. Or as Peter put it, through the knowledge of him. Too many people are simply satisfied in knowing of Jesus. Don't forget that scariest verse in the Bible in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many people that fill the churches on a Sunday morning know of Jesus. How many people truly know Jesus Christ and are born again and are filled with his Holy Spirit and are yielded to the authority of his word? That's the Christian. Understand that that wide gate and broad way that leads to destruction is going to be filled with people that call themselves Christians. Make sure it's not you. Unfortunately, here's where Satan has already won, even before the battle really begins. Because many people who are calling themselves Christians are anything but strong in the Lord. I don't say this to be critical. I say it to be a true messenger of the Word of God. People that call themselves Christians are not strong in the Lord. I know people that have been in the church the whole life and they still don't know their way around a Bible. That should not be so. Knowing him is not the passion of their lives. Therefore, there is no real devotional life. And if there's no real devotional life, then there is no strength for the fight. And this is why I mentioned earlier that we've coined the phrase, the church is a hospital for the weak and for the sick. It has failed to produce disciples and soldiers that are tough and fibrous and strong in the faith. We're always needing another program. We're always needing another philosophy. We're always needing another this or that or another ministry to carry us along our way. We have everything we need. We don't need more stuff. We have the Word of God. With His divine power available to us, we should be the strongest force on earth. But instead, we seem to be a sick bed of weaklings always needing to be nursed. The more we draw near to the Lord, the more we'll find our strength in Him. The more of the victory we will enjoy. And please remember that the victory is already won. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. The war has been won. We're just walking in little battles along the way. Our strength for the fight and to live the Christian life is in direct proportion to the nearness of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you stand? Do you want to stand? Or are you always tossed to and fro, back and forth, one tragedy and emergency after another? Your standing begins by your finding your strength in the Lord. You can bemoan that I'm so weak, I have no strength. The strength is in the Lord. Where are you at with the Lord? Notice with me in verse 11 that the strength of the Lord is illustrated in the armor he provides. Remember, this is a spiritual passage. This is a figurative passage. We're not really putting on physical armor. It's spiritual. And the strength that he provides is illustrated in the armor. It is only by putting on the full armor of God, which is emblematic of his strength, that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the full armor, please note that, the full armor is needed that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The full armor which consists of his strength and his truth and his righteousness and his gospel and faith and salvation and prayer. This is the armor that we need to be engaged in to stand against the wiles of the devil. But not only against the wiles of the devil. The devil is just one person and he's not omnipresent like God. He is not all places at once. He has a ranking of fallen angels. Look at verse 12. We also are to stand against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In taking the Christian life seriously, we have to take this warfare seriously. We have to take the demonic realm seriously. We're not at war against each other, against flesh and blood. It's not Democrats against Republicans and Republicans against Democrats and this agenda against that agenda. It's a spiritual warfare. Now, it may be the spiritual warfare that's behind those political movements. It's a very real devil and a very real host of fallen angels, which we know as demons. And these demons are ranked in various rankings, as we see there, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual host of wickedness. Do you understand that it is this spiritual realm of wickedness that controls the world we live in, including the good old U.S. of A.? It is the demonic realm that is behind that. Do you understand that? That's why we're told in the Bible in 1 John chapter 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, lies under the command and control of the wicked one. Our whole political system, no matter what party, it's under the sway of the wicked one. We're told earlier in this epistle, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of the Ephesians before they were saved, he said, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, that is the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience. Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ, the creator and the sustainer of the world, said this about the devil. He said, the ruler of this world, that's what the Lord Jesus called the devil. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And our prayer should be, Lord, as he had nothing in you, may he have nothing in us. Nothing to point a finger at, nothing to lay a hand on, nothing to accuse. And because of this, this is why we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Many Christians fail here because many of us, especially in America, because it's so easy, we love the world. The objective of the demonic unseen spiritual realm is to use whatever means available to keep those who belong to the Lord, you and me, from living for the Lord. Satan is A-okay with passive Christianity. He's okay with the churches being filled every Sunday morning as long as no one takes it seriously. As long as no one takes their relationship to Jesus Christ seriously. So these spiritual enemies do everything they can to keep us from living the Christian life as God would have us to live it. And when Christians do not live the life that Christians ought to live, it is usually because they have failed to put on the armor that God has provided. When you see lukewarm Christianity, I can guarantee you those Christians that are living lukewarm Christian lives are not Christians that are girded in the full armor of God. Now we see that term there, we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are simply the cunning and crafty methods of the devil. And his wiles are legion. They are many. But they usually follow this pattern. The lust of the flesh. Satan will use our carnal, worldly desires to accomplish his own ends, get us focused on self, get us self-centered. The lust of the eyes, always discontent, always wanting what we see, never content with what we have, always looking at another person, looking at more stuff, and the pride of life, wanting the praise and the applause of men, wanting to be the next American Idol, wanting to be something great in the eyes of men. And we get our eyes off of God. And it's usually the pattern that he follows. The wiles of the devil are always to draw us away from the word of God and the will of God. If you sit here today and you're honest with yourself and you're like, you know what, I don't spend hardly any time in the word of God, then look at why you're not spending time in the word of God. And I guarantee it'll be something with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Something carnal and temporary is keeping you away from things that are eternal, keeping you away from the Word of God. It was these wiles that caused Adam and Eve to eat from that tree. They had everything they needed and more. They lived in paradise. Theirs wasn't an issue of a bad environment. I grew up in the ghetto, so I'm a criminal. No. You grew up in paradise. You had everything you needed. But Satan came along with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, his wiles. Look at this tree. It's beautiful. It's good for food. It will make you as wise as God. And away we go. It's the same way the devil tempted our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. You're God, turn these stones to bread. Lust of the flesh. You have command of angels. Have them carry you off the temple when you jump. All these kingdoms belong to me. You bow down to me, you can avoid that cross. It's the same way, and it's the same way he tempts us today. I've always remembered the wiles of the devil alliterated with D's. Disobedience. Satan's always interested in our disobedience to the word of God or the will of God. Doubt. always introducing doubt. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. Hath God really said? Distraction. We are the most distracted group of people on the earth. Satan is a master of distraction. Discontent. There's a reason that entrepreneurs and business people will spend millions of dollars for a 30-second spot on the Super Bowl commercial, because it works. It makes you feel discontent with what you have and makes you want something more. Distance. Satan loves to create a distance between you and the Lord, just like he did with Peter. Peter followed at a distance, and the next thing you know, Peter was denying his Lord. And it's because of these that we're told in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Satan is fierce in his opposition against us. But we need to remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can never stand against a being like Satan in and of ourselves. You have to understand, he is awesome. He is a fallen angel, one of the highest ranking angels in heaven that fell. But God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? Satan, you must respect, but you must remember that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. If we obey God and find our strength in him, being girded in his armor that he provides, we will stand, and as James says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. Resist him and he will flee from us. Don't get plowed over by him. And then verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now the Lord is obviously quite interested in our success. He's interested in our standing against evil, because the Holy Spirit keeps repeating it. And verse 11, "Stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Verse 13, "Having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." God wants you to stand. He doesn't want you a casualty on the battlefield. And we stand by being strong in the power of the Lord and his might. Again, speaking of the devotional life. And we stand, according to verse 14 here, by being girded in the truth. Friends, this is such a foundational statement to a healthy Christian life. I have little patience for people that call themselves Christians and they don't respect their Bibles. There is no reason for us in the United States of America to be as biblically illiterate as we are. There are Christians that walk for hours to get to a church, to sit there for 3 hours and come home, and they have maybe a portion of the Word of God, and they are the most devoted Christians in the church. And then here we are in America having volumes and volumes and volumes, radio, TV, CDs, all of these things available to us, and we're distracted. Being girded in the truth is so necessary to your Christian life. Why do Christians get bounced all over with all these winds of doctrine? Someone writes a book about a kid going into heaven and describing heaven to us. Do we really need a whatever age that kid was that went to heaven to describe heaven for us? If God, does God really need a messenger to describe it further than what he's already revealed in his word? But people will get all giddy over those books and chase after them, but they neglect their Bibles. All I need to know about heaven is right here. We stand by being girded in the truth. The imagery is of a Roman soldier binding up his garments around his waist with a belt in order not to be hindered in combat with the loose ends. The application for us is to have our lives secured in the truth. It speaks of having a biblical worldview and living by that worldview. We don't live according to the pop culture. Our lives are not to be conducted by political correctness. Our lives are not to be directed by the Hollywood elite, by our superstars. We are to be girded in the truth, and that may make us very unpopular at times, but so what? We are to be girded in the truth. My favorite psalm is Psalm 1, and there it speaks of the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the counsel of the worldly, the counsel of the pop culture, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, his life is not directed by godless worldlings, but rather is submitted to and governed by God's word. And that's the idea here. We're to be bound and girded by the truth. Our lives are to be held together by truth. Know the truth, and the truth will make you free, Jesus said. We should be the freest people no matter what government we find ourselves under because of the truth. And therefore, when the father of lies launches his lies at us, they will fall to the ground flat because we stand in the truth. When Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples in that great priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Meaning our lives are to be set apart from the world by the truth. We are always to be conducting our lives in the light of his word. Are you doing that? It will guarantee your success. It will guarantee your victory. Our lives are to be controlled by what God has spoken, not by what we feel or by what we think or by what the pop culture says or by what political correctness says. The Apostle Peter speaks into this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Using that word again, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter is saying the same thing when he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Meaning our minds are to be kept sound and secure with the word of God. We are to be doctrinally, theologically, biblically grounded in the truth if we have any hope of standing against the wiles of the devil. In other words, we are to know our Bibles and we are to know them well. When a person allows political correctness or an erroneous view of tolerance or the pop culture to have greater influence in their life rather than the scriptures, then they will allow the devil to have a foothold in their lives. When they walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and the ungodly includes your nice next door neighbor and relatives within your family that are nice people, but they don't have God in their lives. When we allow the ungodly to have counsel in our lives, we will fail in the battle. Again, I quote A.W. Tozer, who said, "To be entirely safe from the devil's snares, the man of God must be completely obedient to the word of the Lord. The driver on the highway is safe not when he sees the signs, but when he reads them and obeys them." True. And then we move to the next piece of armor in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. We would call it body armor today. The breastplate of righteousness or body armor guards the internal organs, guards the heart and the life. Now, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and being born again and made a new creature in Christ, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are a wicked, sinful people. But Christ has taken on that wickedness and that sinfulness. He's put it on himself. He has taken it to the cross. He bore the wrath of God for that sin. And then he has taken his holy, perfect, righteous life and imputed it to us. We wear his righteousness. You can definitely say amen to that. By God's grace, we are declared righteous in him. That's our position before him. When we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and he sees righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness speaks of living out that righteousness that has been imputed to us in our daily lives. It is a practical daily righteousness. It is godly living. If you take a naked man and you clothe him, he's no longer naked. If he runs around naked still and acts like a naked man, then he has not been clothed. We have been clothed with righteousness, so guess what? Our life should look righteous. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness is. It is that outward display of a righteous life that has been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are to live out the holy life that Christ has secured for us by his blood and by his cross. Now, just as if the soldier fails to take up his breastplate or his body armor, he will be exposed to the deadly arrows and bullets of the enemy. If you're not conducting yourself in righteousness, you open yourself up to attack. So too, the Christian who fails to put on righteousness and righteous conduct and righteous character will be exposed to the accusations of the wicked one and the scorn of the world. Even the godless world expects you to behave godly if you claim to be a Christian. They expect it from you. The Christian without the breastplate of righteousness is the same as the salt that loses its flavor that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? If a salt loses its flavor, what is it good for? Nothing. It is good for nothing but to be tossed out and trampled underfoot by men, and that's what Christians are good for when they're not living a good, godly Christian life. Think about it. We all know people. We're people. We're surrounded by people. Isn't it always a failure to live the righteous life that Christ has secured for us and enables us to live that cause Christians to have so many problems? Isn't the people that get married to the people they're not supposed to get married to and be unequally yoked, and then they have all these problems? They didn't obey the word of God. Isn't it when they go where they shouldn't go and hang out who they shouldn't hang out with and do the things that they clearly know they should not do that brings them so much trouble in their lives? The life of a transgressor is hard. The life of disobedience is hard. Now, it is also true that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But persecution for righteousness' sake is something entirely different, and that comes with a blessing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And though the breastplate of righteousness that represents a righteous character and conduct may bring persecution from the world, it provides protection against the spiritual host of wickedness. Compromise and immorality always open us up to spiritual attack. Just look at David and what he went through after he sinned with Bathsheba. It steals the zeal and the joy of our salvation when we're not living the life that God has called us to live. God loves us too much to allow us to enjoy sin. In verse 15, we see the next piece of armor, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now we're told to stand, we stand on our feet, and those feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Now here the gospel of peace isn't so much referring, it does a little bit, but it's not so much referring to going forth and preaching the gospel as Paul referred to it when he quoted Isaiah 52:7. He had quoted that in Romans, and it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's a part of it. But the context of our passage isn't so much about preaching and teaching, but rather about standing and fighting. The idea has to do with standing firm in the gospel of peace that has delivered us. We are to stand in that gospel. The gospel isn't only when we first believe. In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers have peace with God. And having peace with God, then we have the peace of God. We who were once enemies on the wrong side of the battle, God has now made us his soldiers through the gospel of peace. He who was against us because of our sin has brought us near and made us his soldiers. We were once his enemies, now we're his soldiers. That's the gospel of peace that we are to stand in and have our feet shod with. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We stand in that. It is by having and understanding our peace with God that we're able to withstand the attacks of the evil one. Because the gospel of peace, through the gospel of peace, he that used to be against us is now for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? That's all the gospel of peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, and here it is, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the gospel of peace. We are saved and we are continually being saved by his life day by day. The gospel has reconciled us to God when we are his enemies, but being reconciled, we shall now be made to stand all the more as his soldiers. The gospel not only saves us and begins our Christian life, it sanctifies us and continues to sanctify us, enabling us to live that Christian life fighting the good fight of faith, and having the victory. And then in verse 16, we come to the fiery, dart-quenching shield of faith. Now, I don't think an argument can be made that one piece of armor is greater than the other. That's why we're told to take up the whole armor of God, not just a piece of it. But I do find that phrase there in verse 16, above all, take up the whole armor of God, or taking up the shield of faith. Now, the Roman soldier had two shields. He had a little round one, which is about 2 feet in diameter, that he used for close quarter combat. And then he had one that was about 3 feet wide and 5 feet high that he would use to be able to hide behind and hunker behind. And a line of soldiers would get together all having this shield. They'd be able to hook these shields together and protect the rest of the army. You've probably all seen the movies, Lord of the Ring type movies, where all those arrows are launched and they hunker behind those shields and lift them up, and all those arrows just come sticking into the shields. That wall of protection is a good illustration of the church, that shield of faith. The shield of faith is simply the protection provided to us by our unwavering trust in God. And in this sense, it is above all. The shield speaks of protection, and faith or trust in God is how to obtain that protection. It's our faith in God that gives us the protection we need. Listen to David as he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. Pay attention to the personal pronouns, the my's. The God of my strength, in whom I will put my trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. That's the shield of faith. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. You getting the picture? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see victory for those who trust God and consequences and defeat for those who do not. The very first arrow ever launched from Satan's quiver found its mark in Adam and Eve because they did not hide behind their shield. They had God, they walked with God in the cool of the morning, but when Satan came and launched that arrow, it hit its mark. Because God said, don't, and Satan said, really? And they went forward. Many Christians today are pierced through with many arrows because they are not looking to nor trusting in the Lord. They are walking by sight and by circumstances rather than by faith. It is by trusting in God that we're girded in this armor. And he becomes our armor, our shield. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now remember, Paul is writing to those who are in Christ. This whole letter to the Ephesians, you'll see that phrase over and over. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The Ephesians were already saved. The helmet of salvation is not the need for them to be saved. They are already saved. But we need to understand from the scriptures that the scriptures reveal salvation in three parts or three tenses. Now, the first tense we're all aware of is that tense where we feel the weight of our sins. We put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. We are born again. We are saved that very moment. We are saved. Now, the second sense of salvation is the sense that we are being saved day by day. As we live, we are being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are working out our salvation, our daily growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippians, but work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we are to work out the salvation that has been given to us. We see this in Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we have salvation when we first believed, but that salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. That's the second tense. The third sense or tense of salvation is when we are called home to be with the Lord at the rapture of the church or when we're translated through death and we see him as he is. John wrote, little children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know this, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the final consummation of our salvation, when we are completely conformed into the image of Christ, no longer having all of the baggage that we have now. No longer the sin, the envy, the jealousy, the striving, the arguing. We are made perfect in Christ and complete. That is the third tense. Peter speaks of this. He says, we who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So do you see those three senses? That's the sense that the helmet of salvation refers to. Now, the fact that this helmet, a soldier's helmet, which protects his head in battle, is related to salvation, I think, is significant. The knowledge of salvation is to serve as a helmet, protecting our minds from the distractions and the discouragements of the devil that he would seek to introduce. No matter how much weight that the devil puts on you for your past sins, which are many, you remember Christ has died for you and his blood purges you from every whit of sin. Your sins are gone. They are put under the blood of Christ. That's the helmet of salvation, because Satan loves to harass you about your past life before Christ. No matter how unworthy he makes you feel about your current life, all your faults, all your failures, remember Christ is working in you daily to conform you to his image. That's the helmet of salvation. And no matter how much fear he introduces into your life about the future, remember salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Our country is falling apart at the seams. This nation is growing darker by the day, and our salvation comes nearer by the day, when we shall enter into that glorious kingdom, and we will serve him with perfect service. We will worship him with perfect worship. We will obey him with perfect obedience. We will not be hung up by this flesh anymore. Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Same idea. He writes to the Thessalonians, but let us who are of the day, Christians, be sober, putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Remember you're saved and walk in that salvation, and that will go a long way in protecting you in spiritual battle. We're almost done. You've been good soldiers. Hold the line. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now we are told clearly what the sword of the Spirit is. It is the word of God. That's the sword that we use. This is an offensive weapon, but I will not be like many that say this is our only offensive weapon, because I happen to believe prayer is an offensive weapon for pulling down strongholds. It's like our mortar we use to launch into his position. The Roman soldier had a sword attached to his belt that was anywhere from 6 inches to 18 inches long, and it was used for attacking the enemy and repelling the enemy's attack. Now, our sword, like all the rest of the armor, is spiritual. We don't get real swords. We're not millennial Jedis that go around hacking people's head off. Our sword is spiritual, but it is also used for repelling the enemy's attack and taking the fight to the enemy. Now, you remember the first piece of armor we looked at, you know, an hour and a half or so ago, was the belt of truth. And the belt of truth, referring to our lives being secured and sanctified by truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is being able now to use that truth that we're secured in to repel the lies of the world and the wiles of the devil. That's what the sword of the Spirit is for. Now, the perfect picture of this, of course, is our Lord when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Satan had come at him. God's will for Christ was to be fasting 40 days, 40 nights without bread. Satan said, hey, you're son of God. Turn these stones into bread and satisfy your flesh. Then Satan took him up on the temple, said, hey, you're God. Angels will carry you. Nothing will happen to you if you fall. And then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have all of these. They're mine to give if you bow down and worship me. How did Jesus respond? Now, this is Jesus. He can command legions of angels. He can create worlds without end. He is Almighty God. How does he respond? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Three times Satan comes at him, and three times our Lord responds with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Do you know what is written? It goes back to knowing our Bibles again, doesn't it? No one should be able to trip us up. Evolution should not be a temptation to us. Homosexuality is still a sin, no matter what the Hollywood elite says. Abortion is murder, no matter what the world says. We use the sword of the Spirit. We use the truth. In love, that's my problem. In love, I can use the sword. It's the love that's lacking. The sword of the Spirit means having a strong understanding of the Word of God and being able to apply it in a manner that will repel the enemy's assault and protect you. Do you have confidence in the Word of God? Paul writes to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I always use this. I teach inductive Bible study, how to study the Bible, and this is my theme passage. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Being able to understand, study your Bible, and know what it means. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. Those things are wonderful in and of themselves. I'm a high school graduate that gets on his knees and prays, and God teaches me the Bible. The Holy Spirit will teach you his word. You have to put some sweat into it and some work into it, but he will teach you. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. You have to be able to explain the Christian life. You have to be able to articulate the gospel to the unsaved. You have to be able to explain the word of God. Don't be intimidated by it. God will teach you how to do it, but you have to do it. Again, a big reason so many Christians end up as casualties instead of standing strong as soldiers because they don't know how to use their sword. Verse 18, and I'll close with this verse. Just understand, it's very hard for me to close with this verse because this is another hour and a half message because it has to do with prayer. I cut it short here in coming to this, and I grieve because I did. Praying always, being watchful. This is a message in and of itself for the Christian that isn't praying is straying. No Christian will ever be able to stand and know victory if they are not given to serious prayer. Serious prayer. Prayer is the method with which we are girded in the armor of God. We plead with God in prayer to give us his strength, to strengthen us, to strengthen our feeble knees, to fill our hearts with courage. We pray, we ask, we seek, we knock to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He told his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Pleading with him, asking, spending serious time in prayer. I love football and I guilt myself. I can spend 3 hours in front of a TV watching football. How much time can I spend in prayer? How much time do we spend in prayer? The great saints of church history were men and women of prayer. We have to be in prayer, praying for the Lord to gird us and sanctify us in his truth, to clothe us in his righteousness, to lead us in godliness, to stand in the gospel of peace so we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We pray for the Lord to be our shield, like that psalmist, my Lord, my God, my shield, my refuge, my strength. We plead with the Lord for these things. To understand our salvation and to walk in it. We pray that the Lord would give us an eternal perspective and a pilgrim's heart that would wait for the glorious appearing of the Lord and not be shaken up by this world. We'd be secure in our salvation. And then verse 18 also says, being watchful. This was the counsel given time and again to the disciples. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Many Christians are falling because they're not praying. Fervently striving after the Lord in prayer. If the Lord Jesus Christ would pray until he sweated blood, how much more should we? It is a discipline, and we by nature in our fallen flesh are not disciplined people. We'd rather just be potatoes or slugs. It takes an act of our will to say, I will spend 30 minutes in prayer. If that means I have to get up early and lose some sleep, lose sleep. There's a reason Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Do you know why? Because self is the devil's best friend. Self does everything it can to keep you from a Christian life and to keep you from prayer. So, brothers and sisters, God has provided us with the strength and the armor we need to stand and to be victorious. We need to pray to stand. And you may stand and we'll pray. I didn't plan for it to come out that way, but it sure sounded good. I believe the worship team has a song they're going to close with. I'll close us in prayer first. Father, this may be hard for some of us to hear. We may be convicted and rebuked by your word, but amen. Bring your word with all of its force and all of its fire to bear upon our souls. And where we have been sloppy and lazy soldiers, wake us up, shake us up, and gird us in your full armor and cause us to stand, Lord. We do not want to believe that the church is a hospital filled with sick people. We want it to be a platoon of soldiers filled with the Holy Spirit of God and taking it to the enemy. We thank you, Lord, for your time. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this place, and I pray, Lord, that we would not walk out of here just hearing one more sermon, but that your word would stay and burn within our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.